COVID-19 pandemic has reminded us all that we are mortal. This raises a number of questions, which is understandable, because we were created, we are told, with the capacity, with a sense of eternity. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 explains that God has put eternity into man's heart. Now, what does that mean? In Genesis chapter 3 verse 22, we lost an eternal life in the Garden of Eden because of sin. Because of the fall, we were cast out and death entered into our experience. But God's purposes for humanity reach far beyond those first formative years of our planet. God's purpose for humanity, we are told in the rest of Scripture after Genesis 3, has always been to establish an eternal kingdom that is characterized by eternal joy, where we will be with the Lord eternally. An eternal covenant ratified by our eternal God. The restoration of eternal life was lost because of sin and the fall. And all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have a capacity for eternal things. We are concerned about the future. We have a sense that there is something that transcends our immediate experience or situation. And when we're confronted with death, as human beings created in God's image, we wonder, what happens when we die? God's answer to that question reveals just how great God's love is. So we are talking about love. Yes, in a roundabout way. But John 3:16 did say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." So what happens when we die? Now, before we can answer this question, we have to understand what's happening in our text. See, the Apostle Paul has been confronted with his own mortality. Turn back to chapter 1. Look at that with me for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." What kind of affliction? "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." So the Apostle Paul was confronted with his own mortality. He had a torrid time in ministry. His ministry was not the picture of success that some of us would like to imagine it. If we met Paul in prison, suffering because of the gospel, chained to Roman guards and relying on the kindness of others, we would probably be tempted to pity him rather than praise him. Yet it was to people like him that God had entrusted the gospel. Why? Well, back in chapter 4, verse 7, look at this with me. "For we have this treasure in jars of clay." Why would God use people like Paul? Because that brings him glory. Verse 7 says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." The treasure obviously being the gospel. And Paul gives us this glorious picture of the gospel in verse 6 of the same chapter when he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's the gospel. So he uses this image when God made the world and God said, "Let there be light." He uses that image to describe the gospel. And he says, it's like light breaking through the darkness of our hearts and God shining, revealing, giving us knowledge of His glory. And it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And he says he gives this treasure to, look at verse 7, jars of clay. You enjoy pottery? My kids do. I don't. Pottery was a favorite material for fashioning all kinds of things in the ancient world. While kings and merchants used things like ivory and brass and wood, most people used pottery. It was cheap, it was easy to produce, but it was more fragile than other materials. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. He's saying that God entrusts the precious gospel treasure to fragile vessels made of clay. Fragile, easily broken. Why would God do this? Again, verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God uses these fragile vessels so that there would be no mistaking where the power of the gospel comes from. The transforming power of the gospel does not depend on your strength or your eloquence or your intelligence or your charisma. It's God's power that transforms people through the gospel. Your weakness does not disqualify you from sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, in a way, Paul says, it equips you. And you may feel like a broken vessel full of cracks. Great, that just lets the light shine through. So what are you waiting for? Fair warning though. If you're faithful and you start sharing the gospel, it does not mean that it will always be easy. And that's clear in the rest of the passage. Paul gives us what I like to call this catalog of catastrophe. If you paid attention as we were reading in the beginning, just starting in verse 8, look at all the words he uses to describe his experience. Verse 8, he says he's afflicted in every way and he's perplexed. Verse 9, he's persecuted and struck down. Verse 10, carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, being given over to death. Verse 12, death, he says, is at work in us. And he's not exaggerating. If you go to chapter 11, you'll see a whole catalog of things that he had to go through in order to share the gospel with the Gentiles. You can read that in chapter 11, verse 23 to 30. But here, what's so striking about his experiences is, he says at the end of it all in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Look at that. We do not lose heart. You already see that even in the catalog of catastrophe, because he says, yes, he was afflicted in every way, but he was not crushed. Yes, he was perplexed at times, but he was not driven to despair. Yes, he was persecuted, but he was never forsaken. Yes, he was struck down, but he was not destroyed. There's this sense of hope and optimism, and yes, even joy in the midst of his trials and his sufferings. Verse 16, we do not lose heart. In fact, if you go to chapter 5, he says, look at verse 6. We are always of good courage. And verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. How? How? I need to know how Paul could remain steadfast even in the midst of sufferings and trials. We need to know how he endured so much suffering and yet did not lose heart. Because I don't know about you, our trials have a way of eroding our confidence, doesn't it? Our resolve. Especially if it's a long trial. Breaks down resistance over time like a wave, slowly but surely cracking a rock. This is especially true when we are faced with our own mortality. Paul knew how to deal with it. Look again at verse 16. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. He's talking about your physical body. And you've felt that. You've experienced that. If you've been alive for any length of time, you will know that. And yet, he says, his inner self is being renewed day by day. What's he talking about? He's not talking about some higher part of yourself, as though, you know, kind of like the Greeks believed. They believed that the spirit was imprisoned in the body. That's not Paul's idea here at all. He's talking about the inner man. He's talking about the seat of your thinking, your emotions, your feelings, your memories, your thoughts, your volition, your will. He's talking about the control center of your life, your inner man. And he's saying, inside, in there, we're being renewed day by day. How does God do that? Verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He reminds us of our temporary present and our eternal future. The temporary present he calls a slight momentary affliction. The eternal future, he says, is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, the key to enduring affliction, the key to enduring in the midst of trials and difficulty, is to keep one eye firmly fixed on glory. That is what Paul means when he says, look at verse 7. For we walk, this is chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So the question now is, what is it that Paul sees that helps him not to lose heart? What is it that Paul sees by faith that helps him always be of good courage, chapter 5, verse 6, to have the good courage of chapter 5, verse 8. And this is what he sees. He sees that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Look at verse 8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now all of that is introduction. Now we get to the main point. And I can even see you smiling behind your mask. Because she knows, she always tells me my introductions are too long. Yes, they are. But that was necessary so that we can understand what's happening in chapter 5. And I want to break down the first 10 verses of chapter 5 in two parts. Two parts. And here's the first part, the most obvious one. Away from the body. That's verse 1 to verse 5. And then the second part, at home with the Lord. That's verse 6 to verse 10. So let's look at the first part. Away from the body. Death is the temporary separation of body and spirit. The temporary separation of body and spirit. What Paul describes as being, verse 8, away from the body. It's a separation because the body dies, yet the spirit lives on. And it is temporary because our salvation will only be complete when our glorified spirits are reunited with resurrected, glorified bodies in the new heavens and new earth. That is what we're looking forward to. That is the consummation of our salvation. Now listen to how Paul describes our mortal body and compares it to our resurrection bodies. What does he say about our mortal bodies? Look at verse 1. For we know that if the tent, this is chapter 5 verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is our mortal body like? Well, he compares it to a tent. A tent. Calls it an earthly home. The idea there being that it is of the earth. Earthy as in Adam was made from the dust of the earth. That's the idea. And at death, we are told that this earthly home is destroyed. Now, the term he uses here in verse 1 for destroyed, it's the same word they would use to describe breaking down or dismantling something. Like when you take a tent and you take it down and fold it up and pack it away, as it were. The whole idea, the whole image conveys that our mortal bodies are temporary and that they are fragile. They're like a tent. If you've ever gone camping, you know what that's like. I remember a number of years ago, we were camping in Sabi, and the campsite was being battered, absolutely battered by a severe thunderstorm. Heavy rains, high winds. Next morning when we came out of our tent, we noticed that at some point during the evening, our neighbors had packed up and left. And the only sign that they had even been there was the broken and torn tent in the trash can. Death is the destruction of the temporary tent. And that is an understandably traumatic experience. Especially if you realize this tent is the only thing we know. And that's why Paul very quickly reminds us that's not the only thing we have to look forward to. He continues in the rest of the verse and describes our resurrection bodies. And what will our resurrection bodies be like? He says in verse 1, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. So already you see, just in those two words, building and house, something more stable, something more lasting, something more steadfast. And then he adds, eternal in the heavens. Now, don't get confused at this point. Paul is not talking about our dwelling in heaven. Jesus did say in John chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And so Jesus describes our home in heaven as this glorious building in which the Father has prepared enough room for all of his children. But that's not the way that Paul uses the image here. He compares our bodies to a tent and our resurrection bodies to a house. And he says that when we put off the tent, what we have to look forward to is this resurrection. Home, this house, as it were. And while our earthly bodies are temporary and they'll be destroyed, our resurrection bodies, we are told, are eternal. And this just echoes what Paul's already taught. It's not new. Not even to the Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians, first letter he wrote to them, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 to 44, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, now describing what it is like. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. And then in verse 53, he says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What will it be like? It'll be like Christ's glorified body. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This means that our resurrection bodies will not share the weaknesses of our current bodies. COVID won't be there. Cancer, gone. Alzheimer's, thing of the past. You won't need your walker or your wheelchair. You will be more alive than you have ever been. But what happens to our souls before the resurrection? What happens if we die before the resurrection? Well, verse 2 continues. Follow it with me. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So the Apostle Paul says, as we experience the weakness and the fragility of our mortal bodies, we long to be clothed with immortality. We long to experience that fullness of life that awaits us in our resurrection bodies. And then he continues, verse 3, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now what's he talking about? Well, now he shifts the image again a bit, and he goes to the image of clothing. And he says, when we die, the best thing that can happen to us is that we don't die, we're alive at the resurrection. That's what he means in chapter 4 when he says, but we would further be clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's the best, that there would be the seamless transition between our current experience and our eternal state, so that our mortal bodies are clothed with immortality. In the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we would be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That would be the best. But most believers won't be physically alive when the resurrection happens. And so, in one sense, our souls will be, verse 3, naked, verse 4, unclothed. In one sense, there will be a disembodied existence in heaven. You'll be without a body. This does not mean that that was always God's intention. Please don't misunderstand. That's why in theology we call it the intermediate state. This time between our death and the consummation of all things. God created us to be a unity of soul and of body. And our salvation will only be complete when both soul and body are fully redeemed and restored, glorified. But in the meantime, Yes, we are away from the body for a while. Now, where do our spirits, where do our souls go when we die? Now we get to the second part of the passage. Look at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And verse 8, rather, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Where do our spirits go? We'll be at home with the Lord. Now, our current experience, he says in verse 6, is being at home in the body and away from the Lord. Now, wait a minute, you may be thinking, didn't Jesus say that he would never leave us nor forsake us, that he would be with us even unto the end of the age? Yes, he did, and that is true. But Paul is not talking about our relationship to Christ, he's talking about our location. And so in a certain sense, there's an intimacy and a fellowship and a nearness with the Lord Jesus Christ that we just can't experience right now. The fullness of our relationship, the fullness of fellowship, the fullness of being in Christ's presence is coming. Isn't that wonderful to think about it? If you've had those glorious moments in your inner chamber, in your closet, where you've opened up the Word and spent time in prayer, and you just know God is speaking to you through His Word, and you feel the convicting and transforming effect of the Spirit on your life, and you suddenly grasp something new, and it motivates you to praise, and you don't want to leave. You don't want to get up. You don't want to go to work. That's nothing compared to what's coming. Because in a certain sense, we're away from the Lord. We don't see Him. And so, verse 7, look at it with me, says, we walk by faith, not by sight. This means that there's a difference between what we can now presently see and what we believe we will one day see. And it's this future expectation that determines how we live. Our walk, our way of life is determined not by what we see around us, the pandemic, economic hardship, physical suffering, dread, disease. These are things that we see, but the eyes of faith enable us to look past, to use the language of chapter 4, verse 17, to look past this light momentary affliction and to look beyond it to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what it means to walk by faith. It doesn't mean that you're delusional, pretending that your problems aren't real. It doesn't mean that you somehow declare as if your words have creative force and things will suddenly be better. That's nonsense. And find that in Scripture. It means that even in the midst of your present troubles and trials, you have one eye, the eye of faith, firmly fixed on the glory that has been promised to God's children. And that is why, verse 16 of chapter 4, we do not lose heart. Why, verse 6, we are always of good courage. Because we have something to look forward to. What exactly was Paul looking forward to? Verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. At home with the Lord. That's where Paul wants to be. Why? Because it's far better. To borrow from Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, you know the passage very well. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am in the flesh, if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. For the believer, being absent from the body means being at home with the Lord. It's the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is used, at home with the Lord. It refers to the place where you belong. It's your hometown, if you will. Don't miss this. Death is not the doorway to a glorious vacation. It is the gateway to your homecoming. For the believer, death is the end of our sojourning. It's the end of our exile. We are no longer strangers. We are home. In the most profound sense of the word, we are home, where we belong. And it's not just any home, it's our Father's home, at home with the Lord. It's our Lord Jesus Christ's home. In the words of John 14, verse 3, there where I am, you may be also. You've never felt more welcome than you will feel on that day when the Lord calls you home. But wait, you may be wondering, isn't there some place between here and heaven, some other place we go into, a waiting room of sorts before we encounter the Lord in glory? Well, some believers think that we go into what they like to call soul sleep when we die and that we only wake up at the resurrection. Only problem with this view is that it does not understand how the Bible uses euphemisms for death, words that kind of soften the blow. We use euphemisms for death. They've departed. They've gone to be with the Lord. They've passed away. They've been called home. And the Bible often uses the word, they've fallen asleep. This does not mean that their bodies are asleep, nor does it mean that their spirits are asleep. It means that they have died. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, prayed for his executioners, and after praying for them, we are told, he fell asleep. Acts chapter 7, verse 60, which means he died. Also, there are many references to believers being conscious in the afterlife. I think the clearest one is in the parable of Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Both of them were conscious in the hereafter. They knew what was happening. They knew where they were. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Oh, maybe you grew up Roman Catholic and you think there must be this place called purgatory, which for some of us is where you renew your license. Purgatory, we are told in Roman Catholic theology, is the place where saved souls who've not yet been perfected go to be cleansed. It's a place of temporary punishment that prepares you, we are told, for heaven. Mercifully, there's no such thing in Scripture. There's no such thing in Scripture. It's everywhere in popular culture. It's everywhere in Roman Catholic theology. It's in the apocryphal books. Those are books that are not part of the inspired 66 books of the Bible. But it's nowhere in Scripture. It denies the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Jesus died, but you still need to go through a bit of fire. It denies the justification by faith, the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Yea, there might be some condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It completely denies Paul's teaching in this passage, at home with the Lord someday. It's not taught in Scripture. So forget about soul sleep, forget about purgatory. What does the Bible teach? The moment you are absent from the body, you will be at home with the Lord. As Protestants, as Baptists, that is what we believe Scripture teaches. Listen to how the Shorter Baptist Catechism explains it. Question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. There's no delay, no waiting room, no interim period. When the Christian dies, he is welcomed into the glorious presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we look forward to. That is what happens when we die. Now, this perspective on eternity not only gives you courage as you face trials and difficulties, did you know it actually motivates faithfulness? Look at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Why? Because we have this glorious thing to look forward to. Yes, absent from the body, but at home with the Lord. And at the right time, when Christ brings about the consummation of all things, resurrection. That is why Paul could endure the hardships of ministry. That is how he survived his catalog of catastrophes. That is why Paul did not lose heart. Even after all that he had suffered, he could always be of good courage because he had one eye on glory. He knew where he was going. One day we will be at home with the Lord. Now you may have noticed, I've not said a whole lot about the unbeliever. We'll look at that in the next couple of weeks. But for now, if you are a Christian, this is what you can look forward to. And so as Paul says, he was of good courage. We can be too. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we feel the effects of the fall. We feel it on our bodies as our outer self is wasting away. We feel it on our hearts, our souls. We long to depart and be with Christ. I thank you that you have dealt with our greatest enemy, death, and you've defeated it. And while we will have to face that enemy if you don't bring about the consummation in the meantime, I thank you that it will not have its victory, that it will not reign over us, that it will not have the final say. We look forward to that day when our glorified spirits will be reunited with glorified, resurrected bodies. But we thank you, Lord, even as we wait, that we have a home, that we will be with you. And so we can face our trials and our difficulties with this confidence. We can face death without fear, knowing that being absent from the body for the believer means being at home with the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen.